Next, Matthew chapter 20. Let me ask you to continue to pray for those in our worship guide. Elizabeth the lamps a little bit, and they're still plugging along, but still need our prayers. Of course, pray for the college work, police, Dorothy Seltzer. She's doing well physically. And so you continue to pray for her. You are allowed to go visit if you would like to visit her. She would love to see you and talk and distract her from some of the things going on in life. Continue to pray for Jim and Shirley and salvation for Michael's extended family. Wyona is doing well, getting stronger and stronger each day. Continue to pray for Sister Georgie and Travis Bowling, the leaders of our nation, and Jason and Shannon Dunk. I guess they're still scheduled for C-section on Friday. Okay, so pray for them. Brother Bud Pilley is doing well, but continue to pray for him. And Doyle's niece, Leslie, is that Roy? Is that how you pronounce that? It's Roy. And Ken Bean, of course, doing well, I assume.
He's still recovering as far as I know.
Okay. Very good. Any other prayer requests or updates you'd like to share with us this morning? Anything else? Okay. I trust you found your place in Matthew chapter 20. We are looking at verses 17, 18, and 19 for our text to continue with some thoughts along what Jesus is teaching his own disciples here. Those willing and able to, I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please, as we share together the reading of the Word of God. In verse 17, Matthew records, as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves. And on the way, he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes. And they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up." Very intense teaching here we're going to look at. Let's pray together. We thank Heavenly Father for the Word of God. We thank you that it is true that every word was written for our admonition and for our instruction and for our encouragement. We need all these things in this day and age and culture that so opposes everything that we stand for. Of course, the things that we stand for are the things taught in the Word of God, which are eternal and everlasting. Satan is very much the god of this world, opposing, absolutely adamantly opposing everything that we believe, everything that we hold dear, everything that means anything to us, the truths of your word, who we are in Christ, believers. Help us, Heavenly Father, to firmly march forward with the gospel of Jesus Christ, that all men are lost and in need of a salvation through Jesus Christ. We are the lights in this world. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would strengthen us. Help us to be unashamed and bold, but yet humble. Receiving life as though every day is from your hand, and willingly accept whatever persecutions you may deem necessary to improve our witness for you. Thank you for being patient with us. We oftentimes fail you and do so miserably. But yet, Heavenly Father, you continue to abide with us, teaching us, encouraging us, lifting us up when we fall. Now, Lord, bless us with your presence. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated this morning. I have never personally been to Jerusalem. I've seen pictures of it. I've seen movies about Jerusalem. I've never personally been there. I know people who have been there, and they've shared with me their experiences about going to Jerusalem, the impact that it's had on their lives, and the emotional attachment they feel when they go to Jerusalem, and the idea that they have, maybe stepped on the very stones that Jesus Christ Himself stepped on and walked on. And I can imagine there is a bond that people would have after having, particularly pastors after studying the Word of God for so long and relating it to their congregations and actually going there and being there. If you've ever been in my office, you will notice there's a Bible on my desk. That Bible is made out of olive wood, the covers on it. It was given to me by my grandmother. When she was 68 years old, she actually went to Jerusalem. And I was thinking when she went, my, you're nearly 70 years old. And you're going to go to Jerusalem and you're going to walk the streets and you're going to keep up with the crowds. And she was very much able to do that, as a matter of fact, at the age of 68, nearly 70 years old. But while she was there, she bought this Bible and she presented it to Judy and myself. And so for the last 48 years, that Bible's been on my desk. And I look at it every once in a while. I'm reminded of her testimony and her love for the Lord. But that Bible is about as close to Jerusalem as I'm probably ever going to get. I'm probably never really ever going to go to Jerusalem. I don't want to minimize the experience of those who have gone to Jerusalem. I suspect it would be a fantastic experience to go to Jerusalem. But you don't have to go to Jerusalem to have a good grasp of the Scriptures or the Word of God. As profound as it may be, and as much emotion as it may conjure up, and as much feelings and thoughts as it may conjure up, you can still be very spiritual and never have gone. The history of Jerusalem is amazing to me. It's been through a lot. It survived despite the odds that were against it surviving. The city's been attacked some 52 times. It's been captured and recaptured 44 times. It's been besieged 23 times. And it's been completely and destroyed and rebuilt twice. Some say that geographically it is located in the center of the earth, or is the center of the earth. It has spiritual significance in that it is one of the most holy places, considered to be one of the most holy places on the earth. It is the site of three major monotheistic religions, Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. From a biblical perspective, God declared that Jerusalem would be the place that He would rule and reign from one of these days in the form of Jesus Christ on the face of the earth. His words are that Jerusalem is exceedingly, that God is exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion in Zechariah 1:14. And God personally has His finger on Jerusalem. He said, the Bible says He has chosen Jerusalem for Himself, and He has put His name there in 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 36. So God's put His name there. Jerusalem is unique and special to God. Jesus didn't spend a lot of time in Jerusalem, amazingly. He spent most of His ministry on the earth outside the gates of Jerusalem. Now, the major events in His life, in fact, occurred within the city of Jerusalem. It was there that He was dedicated as a child, It was there that he dialogued with the teachers when he was around 12 years old. It was in that area that he was tempted by the devil. It was there that he confronted the money changers. It was there that he fulfilled many signs of his messiahship. And it is there, of course, that he's going to be tried, convicted, crucified, resurrected, and ascended again. Jerusalem was restored, according to Isaiah 52, for the sole purpose of welcoming Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. Jerusalem was built out of the ruins through a Gentile king by the name of Cyrus, and another Gentile king by the name of Herod rebuilt the temple. So Jerusalem has kind of a strange history in that a lot of Gentiles greatly impacted Jerusalem. God rebuilt Jerusalem for the sole purpose and goal of preparing it for the coming of Jesus Christ. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Romans, and all the attacks and all the times that Jerusalem was captured and recaptured and besieged and destroyed, all of that was part of God's plan for the coming of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we look at history as though it's just a bunch of dates and times and events that are haphazardly put together. But the Bible assures us that God is very much in control of history, that God orchestrates history. The Bible says in Daniel chapter 4, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? The Bible makes it clear, God's in control of history. History is his story, as it is often said. God is the ruler of all history, no matter how it looks to us. Regardless of the presence of sin or the rebelliousness of men or even the presence of demons. The Bible says that he is Lord God Almighty. And nothing happens on the earth that is beyond his own power. And that's how you begin to accept the times, I believe, in which we are living. That God is still in control of the earth and still in control of history. And yes, we may bemoan sin that we see, and we may grieve over the immorality of our culture, and we may cry over the loss of loved ones. But we must accept it all as though God Almighty is in control of every aspect of our lives. And I believe we must even welcome the persecution and the hardships and the trials and the temptations that he sends our way as though they are from the hand of God. And God is not going to do like he did Jesus Christ and verbally tell you where you need to go and when you need to be there. But I can testify this to you, that when you are living your life according to the principles of God, he is going to orchestrate your life in such a manner that you will be where you need to be when you need to be there, if you'll live your life by his principles. Embrace every second and every place you are as though it is from the will of God. The Bible says that Jesus was going to go up to Jerusalem. When the Bible says that Jesus Christ is going to go up to Jerusalem, let me translate that for you. What that actually means is that I, Jesus Christ, am accepting and embracing the will of God. It wasn't like Jesus Christ was going to go to Jerusalem on a tour bus and tour the city, or that he was going to go into Jerusalem and buy some trinkets that he could take home to his family at Nazareth. Jesus is embracing. He says, I am going to Jerusalem. This is God's will for my life. And if and the truth be known is all of history up to this particular point is coming down to Jesus Christ going up to Jerusalem. All of history has been built for this very moment that he climbs the hill and goes up to Jerusalem. This is not a negligent moment here. This is all history being fulfilled. And if you really, you know, some people get bored with life. If you really want to embrace your life, if you really want to get out of life all that you can get out of life, if you want to make life exciting, all you have to do is simply look at every moment that you're living and embrace it as a gift from God. And look around you and be conscious of what's going around you. Don't ignore what's going on around you. Embrace it as though God's will is being fulfilled in your life right now. Look at the people around you right now and embrace them as God fulfilling your will. And if you will do that, every moment of your life will be an amazing moment when you see God involved in every second of your life. We don't do that. We most mainly just go through life focused on, you know, what do we got to do? Notice what the scripture says. Jesus gives a prediction. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priest. Now, this isn't the first time that we've seen Jesus Christ talk about the fact that he's going to be crucified. This is twice in Matthew already. Jesus Christ has already covered this particular subject. But in the previous two instances in which Jesus has talked about going to Jerusalem, he doesn't do it with the particulars that he does here. He gives them new details, things that they did not know before. So he's specifically telling them, this is what you can expect when I go up to Jerusalem. I want you to notice particularly here how Jesus describes this event. Jesus says that he is going to be what? He's going to be delivered. And most of the time we just look over that word or that idea and we don't think anything about it. But I want you to think about what Jesus said here. We live in an age and a culture of delivery. I mean, you know, you can get anything and everything delivered to your house today. You know, we have the United States Postal Service, we have FedEx, we have UPS, we have Amazon, we have Walmart. You can even get your car delivered. You can buy your car online and they will deliver that car to your house. You can even get a house delivered if you want to. You know, a couple of summers ago, I built a shop, and my grandkids helped me build that shop. And they may remember that there was a bunch of metal and there was a bunch of wood outside laying in the area where we're going to be the shop, because we had a kit delivered to my place where we were going to build the shop. You can get anything and everything you want today. You can get your food delivered. It doesn't matter what it is. You can, you know, Uber Eats or whatever it is. You can get anything. We live in a society today that is really stoked up on this idea of getting everything delivered unto them. Jesus Christ is going to be delivered. So what does it mean? If you're going to send a package, you go, let's just say you go down to the postal service. You actually take that package and you hand it over to the postal service. But consider this. When you hand that package over to the postal service, all you are doing is authorizing them and giving them the authority to take that package to where the address is on it. Who owns the package even though it is in somebody else's hands? You still own the package. That package, the postal service is simply a proxy authority. They are operating under your authority. They don't own that package. That package may be in their hands. That package may be, you know, delivered by them. They do not own that package. You own that package. You still have ultimate authority over that package. They're just simply acting on your behalf. The Bible says that Jesus was delivered. He was the package. He was being delivered to the Pharisees. Well, how was he going to be delivered to the Pharisees? You remember the story well, don't you? Judas Iscariot, who was going to be filled with the devil, was going to go to them and sell Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver and deliver Jesus Christ unto the Pharisees and the scribes. That's how Jesus Christ was going to be delivered. But let me ask you something. Who still was in control? Who was Christ still under the authority of? Even though Judas had delivered him, and even though the scribes and the Pharisees were going to abuse him, he was still under the authority of Almighty God. He was still owned and possessed, so to speak, by Almighty God. He was going to be delivered. Now, Jesus made this prophecy here that we're reading, and he knew exactly what's going to happen. He knew who Judas was. Judas was part of his band, and he knew what Judas was going to do. But more importantly, he knew that all this stuff that was unfolding that he was telling his disciples about was ultimately under the parameters of the will of God. That God was still in control, even though all this was going to take place. All those people who make your life miserable, those are gods. They're operating under God's authority in your life. In a sense, you've been delivered over to them. And God has orchestrated your life to be where you are, when you are, with the people who are around you. We've got to open our eyes to the parameters that we're operating under, the parameters of Almighty God in everything that we do. But we don't do that. You see, Jesus saw the eternal side of life. We don't have to agree with people. We don't have to say that they are right. You know, we don't need to ignore that there's immorality. We don't need to ignore the fact that there is evil around us. But we need to look beyond what is right in front of our faces, and we need to see the eternal side of life, and we need to see things from God's perspective. Paul said this: while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Do you understand that when Paul said that to Christians, that he was giving them supernatural power? You have, as a child of God, you have supernatural power. You say, how is that? Because you can see things that the world cannot see. That's supernatural power. And that's how God wants us to live. And that's what Paul is telling us here. How you live your life, the reason you're able to live your life like you do, it's not normal. You, as a child of God, you don't live a normal life because you are operating in an unseen world. We live supernatural lives. Jesus Christ looked beyond the physical event of being handed over to the Pharisees, and he saw the spiritual side and the spiritual impact of what was about to take place. He understood that being delivered to the Pharisees was a spiritual event. A spiritual event. From the exterior, from the outside, it didn't look very spiritual. But on the inside, it was very spiritual. And we've got to learn, we've got to train ourselves as God's people to think like this and to look at the world the same way that Jesus Christ is doing here. There is a spiritual side. You may not believe it, but there is a spiritual side to everything that we experience in this life. You say, well, how can I translate that? You can translate that like this. God's will. We've got to constantly be thinking about God's will being accomplished in our lives. When Jesus Christ was going up the mount to be turned over to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the thing that he was thinking about most of all was what? What was he thinking about? All the pain, all the suffering, how tough it was to march up the mountain? No, the thing that he was thinking about was doing the will of God. I am doing the will of God. He thought that. That's how we translate what we experience into a spiritual event. You see everything in your life as the will of God. That's exactly what Jesus Christ was doing here. Paul said, I want to go back to what he said there. He said, while we look, did you notice that? While we look not. I want you to know that the Greek word there for look is not the normal Greek word where one physically looks at something. That's not what he's talking about. What it's talking about here with the idea of look, and according to the Greek language, is that he is inspecting. He's looking beyond the physical facade. He is thinking about something critically. It's like a judge who is listening and who is watching and who is weighing what he hears and weighing what he sees in order that he may arrive at some kind of truth. You've got to do that, folks. We must weigh things. Look at life critically and understand there's something else going on behind what our eyes are seeing. One of the ways we peer into the spiritual world is to accept things as being the will of God. And when Jesus Christ was handed over to the Pharisees, it opened up the door to manifest the will of God. This idea of being handed over to the Pharisees was a manifestation of how Jesus Christ could show the world who God was. This Jesus Christ being handed over to the Pharisees was a prophecy being fulfilled. The Bible says this in Isaiah chapter 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open up his mouth. Can you imagine what's going on here? Jesus Christ accepted the will of God. He didn't gripe. He didn't complain. He didn't bellyache. He didn't whine. He didn't get frustrated. He didn't get bitter. He didn't even get depressed. The Bible says he didn't open his mouth. He was silent before his shears. And again it says, he did not open his mouth. You realize that most of the anger, frustration, bitterness, and depression. We live in a world full of depression. It's everywhere. People are always talking about how depressed they are. And I hear this a lot. I hear it a lot. You hear it too. People are telling me, we live in a complicated world. You hear that much? Oh, this world in which we live today is so complicated. That's going to make you depressed if you think like that. The world is not complicated, folks. You see, the bottom line of all of our frustration and bitterness and anger and all that kind of stuff, it has to do with one thing: the will of God. The will of God. Either you're going to accept it as the will of God, or you're going to try to force your will and make it be whatever it is you want to be instead of what God has designed it to be. It is literally that simple. It's not complicated. Stop it, folks. Stop it. Stop it. God's will. Recently, just this week, we went to a movie that was showing. Rarely go to movies, but this one's, the title of this movie was Sabina. I've read the book, Tortured for Christ. If you haven't read the book, read it. But read it. Read it with prayer. It's tough. It's tough. But it's about being tortured. It's about being tortured for Christ. But anyhow, Sabina was the wife of Richard Wurmbrand. And they ministered. He was a pastor in Romania. And when the communists came into the country and they took over, the communists, of course, were rounding up the Nazis and all the Jews and everybody that opposed to them and killed them by the thousands. Killed them by the thousands. One of the most poignant scenes in the movie was when a man who was called the Butcher was staying in the same apartment complex, I believe, that the Wurmbrands were staying in. He was called the Butcher because he ruthlessly murdered more Jews than anybody else. He had a name for killing and hating Jews. And in this particular scene, we see Richard revealing somewhat that he is a Jew, but more than that, he's a Christian. More than that, he's a Christian. More importantly, he's a Christian. And he finds out that this butcher was responsible for killing his wife's family. And of course, the butcher doesn't believe in Christianity. He doesn't believe in God at all. And so Richard challenges him with the reality of Christianity by beginning by telling him that he is responsible for killing his wife's family. And even though he has done that, he assures him that if he were to go in and to talk to his wife, that this was late at night, and get her out of bed in the middle of the night, that his wife would feed him a feast in the middle of the night. And of course, this man was incredulous. He was thinking, you're going to go in here and you're going to tell your wife that the man who murdered her family is outside her bedroom door, and that she is going to get out of bed in the middle of the night, and she is going to go and fix him a meal and feed him, the man who murdered her family. And Richard said yes. The scene unfolds. Richard goes into the bedroom, awakens his wife, and says to her, there's someone here that you need to meet. It's the man who murdered your family, who killed your family. There's a moment where she pauses and she absorbs the information she just heard. She gets out of bed. She puts on a robe. She opens the door. There's the man who killed her family, the most precious ones to her. She walks over to him, face to face. They stand face to face. So what's she going to do? She begins to kiss the face of the very man who slaughtered her family. She begins to kiss the face of the man who was a cold-blooded, Jew-hating murderer, on whose hands was the blood of her own family. And she begins to kiss his face, and she begins to hug him, and she begins to whisper in his ear, I forgive you. Not only do I forgive you, but God forgives you. And you're looking at that scene, and you're wondering, how? What would enable her? The Scripture says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. And pray for those who mistreat you." Love them. Pray for them. Bless those who curse you. The only way this woman could do what she did is she had to look at him, the butcher, through the eyes of Almighty God. She had to see him the way God sees him. That's the only way we can do it. Even our enemies are part of God's plan for our lives. Do you believe that? Do you believe that with all your heart? That your enemies are the plan of God for your life. Are we willing to embrace them? You say they're vile, they're liars, they're tattooed, they're cheaters, they're immoral. The Bible says, "For God so loved the world, regardless of what their spiritual condition was." Jesus didn't hate the Pharisees. He didn't hate the Pharisees. Jesus loved the Pharisees. And he was going to go to Jerusalem and he was going to die for the very people that nailed him to the cross. You say, how can that be? Are you ready? Jesus saw himself being delivered over to the Pharisees, and he knew that this was God's way of penetrating hell. When you do the will of God, and when you bless those who curse you, and when you love your enemies, you are charging the very gates of almighty hell. And I'm telling you, the world does not understand us when we do that. They don't understand us. And when Jesus came before Pilate, and Pilate was like the sheep that did not speak or didn't say any words, Pilate was confused. He said, "I don't understand you. Why are you not talking back to your accusers? Why aren't you defending yourself?" He could not understand it because Jesus Christ was penetrating the gates of hell by what he was doing. He's charging the gates of hell by loving his enemies. The Bible says, "But if your enemy is hungry, you feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not overcome evil. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." We must look at every second of our lives and quicken and make alive every second of our lives by, in the back of our mind, having the consciousness that this is the will of Almighty God. The will of Almighty God being played out in your very life. And embrace His will. You want to be alive? You want to live? You want to live life to the full? You want to get everything you can get out of life? You want to get the gusto out of life? This is how you do it. This is how you do it. But oh, my friend, if you're without Christ as your personal Savior, God only has one option for you, and that's condemn you to an eternal hell. Not because God's mean, because the greatest sin of all is failing to repent and put your faith in Jesus Christ. If you're without Christ, you absolutely have no payment for your sins against God. And God is compelled by His perfect righteousness to judge you. Because God is so perfectly righteous, He cannot bend His rules. For once He bends His rules, He becomes unjust and unrighteous. And He will not do that. He will never do that for anybody. Not even for Christ. he would not have done it. But the good news, he sent Christ, who lived the perfect life and met his righteousness and died for you. I'm going to ask Brother R.D. to come and help us with an invitation hymn this morning. The good news is that God's love for you is unconditional. Unconditional. Now that doesn't mean that He accepts your sins, but it means He loves you regardless of the way you act and what you do. And He sent His Son Jesus Christ to shed His blood on a cruel cross to do what you could never have done, and that's to pay for your sins. And He did that freely. And the Bible says all you've got to do today is repent, confess, agree with God that yes, the Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I am one of those who have come short of the glory of God. I confess that. And put your faith in Jesus Christ and He will save your soul from an eternal hell. Would you stand, please? I'm going to ask Brother R.D. to introduce our hymn as we stand, and then we're going to pray.
520.
Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the opportunity to be in Your house today and to praise You and to lift up Your holy name. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank You that He is such a wonderful example for us. That as He climbed the hill of Calvary, He had every single one of us in mind when He climbed the hill. And being delivered over to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and to Pilate and to the whole host of enemies, He did that for us. He suffered. He did Your will completely. Father, I pray that we will be like Christ. The best way to be alive is to be aware of the will of God. The best way to avoid the sinful pleasures of life and the temptations and the sore trials of anger and bitterness and depression and frustration is for us to humbly bow before You, fall on our faces before You, literally crumble to our knees and say, just like Jesus Christ, Father, not My will, but Thy will be done. We wonder how Christ could have done what He did. He said, Father, not My will, but Thy will be done. That's how He did it. And that's how we should be living for You. Day in and day out. Hour by hour. Minute by minute. Moment by moment. But oh, Father, how I fail. Oh, how I fail. How I've crumbled under the pressure of temptation and trials and said that which I should not say and utter that which is against Your will. But I thank You for the forgiveness that is mine through Jesus Christ. And the glory that I shall experience when this body comes to its end or when it's transformed by the coming of Jesus. Convict the lost soul and bring him into Your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Have you failed in your plan?